The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. It is rising, its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. I learned this week, this is something I didn't know before I started studying this passage again to preach. And in the course of doing that this week, I learned that this was C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. He considered it the greatest poem in the Psalms and perhaps the greatest lyrics in the world. So perhaps no surprise that I would like it as well. And you may say, who cares what C.S. Lewis thinks? And fair enough. I do, because he's had such an influence on me. Partly because he helped me to understand Jesus as a teenager when I was struggling with all kinds of questions. That's explicitly how he has helped me. Implicitly, he's helped me on the very topic I want to address this morning, which is the way that God has engineered the world to be a continual, to put it politely, invitation to us. At every moment, we live with the choice of whether we are going to turn to the Lord and trust him, or turn away and go our own way. We always live on the crux of that choice. And reading C.S. Lewis, I find helpful for making that clear because it's so often unclear to us. And I want to look at Psalm 19 through that lens. Not explicitly because I knew this about C.S. Lewis ahead of time. These are, from my perspective anyway, happy accidents. But to look at the way that God is always inviting us to come back to him, the invitation that we see in Psalm 19, we'll look at our own intuition, why we need an invitation, and the way that God inverts that. So the invitation, the intuition, and the inversion of that intuition. First of all, in Psalm 19, what we see is that God has created a world in which he is constantly communicating with all of his creatures. We see here this idea of the heavens declaring, the skies proclaiming, day after day pouring out speech and revealing knowledge all the time. And what is it that this communication is about? And I would say, first of all, it's about God's presence, which implies his existence, of course. Psalm 19 declares that there is no human being who has ever lived who has not had an experience of this declaration. There's no one who can hear anything who has not heard this speech from the skies. Anyone who uses language knows that there's information the world is constantly transmitting to us. Anyone who exists within the world that God has created, anyone who is capable of knowing anything knows that creation is communicating about God. Constantly. The skies are declaring, God, 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 he is present. And not only is he present, he's glorious. Look at the way that Psalm 19 talks about this. It talks about the joy of the sun running its course. There's something beautiful and wonderful. The world is not constantly transmitting banality. It's transmitting transcendence and glory and happiness. That is the nature of the world. And you say, this world, to be perfectly fair, it says, look at the skies. But all of the world does this. We know this simply because when you look out into the natural world, you cannot help, at least at times, to be struck with wonder and awe at the beauty of it. The existence of beauty transmits this information about God. The joy of a blazing hot summer day in which you could perhaps, at least theoretically, go to the water and enjoy the goodness of the heat. The changing colors of the autumn leaves, my favorite thing about living where we do. It's beautiful. It doesn't happen this way everywhere, but it does happen here. The beauty of moonlight on fresh winter snow, one of my first and still most powerful New England memories, a moonlit hike through the snow. We, of course, will ignore mud season and then talk about the beauty of life springing out of the ground again after things like mud season and what came before. These are beautiful. Everything in the world is about something and not just itself. And even when we don't know what that something is, we don't know the purpose or the origin or how this all came to be, we react emotionally and intuitively because we were designed to. Not only was the world designed to transmit a message, we were designed to receive it and transmit it likewise. You can't just look at something and reduce it and say, oh, that's not just... that's just an immature human creature. No, we say it's a baby and it's beautiful. It reflects the glory of God. When a baby smiles, everyone else smiles too. There's something glorious there. That's not just a mountain. It's something huge and majestic, something that immediately calls to mind there is something far larger, far more powerful, majestic, and immense than a mountain, that the mountain points to, the majesty of God. You look at a mountain and you can't help but wonder sometimes, what would it be like to stand on top of the mountain and look out? And if you've done it, you've looked out and you have, for a moment, in a small way, shared in the perspective that God has on the world as something beautiful and glorious that reflects His glory. It's breathtaking. The world is beautiful because God is beautiful and it was meant to image that. And indeed, at times, some of us may say, that's just an emotional reaction. That's not the truth. The truth is it's all just stuff and it doesn't matter. But you have to decide which one it is. Is it all just stuff that doesn't matter? Or are those experiences real of beauty and truth? And this is what Psalm 19 says. It's real. It's more real than your despair and your cynicism. Because not only are there aesthetic, you could analyze, you could try to imitate it, you could paint about it, you could sing about it. Psalm 19 makes it clear that the beauty of the world isn't just a thing out there, it's something that presses on us, something that calls for a response, something exuberant and joyful. Psalm 19 likens this to, like the sun in particular, like a strong man who rejoices to run in a race. Power and happiness both together. That's what the world is fundamentally, and it's what we are supposed to be because that is what God is. Power and joy together, not opposed to each other. And when we go around just reducing things to the smallest material component or explanation we possibly can and saying that's all it is, that's not a thunderstorm inspiring fear and awe at the God who could snuff you out in a moment if he wanted to. That's just a weather pattern. That's not a mountain. That's just a jutting up of earth. Nothing special about it. That's just the immature stage of a humanoid creature, a mere collection of cells. When we do that kind of thing, we make ourselves less intelligent, less connected to reality, and generally miserable as human beings. What we do in those moments, I think, is to take our emotional reaction to our disappointments and sufferings in the world, which are real. And instead of making that a reaction, make it the interpretive grid for everything that we experience. We call that cynicism. And it's insane. It's absolutely insane to take our emotional reaction to the suffering that we experience in the world and make it the way that we see the world. Not only is it impractical, not only does it make us miserable to dismiss the beauty and the glory of everything that is happening in the world, it's just not true. It is not the fundamental truth. The fundamental truth is the glory of God. And I say this because within these first six verses of Psalm 19, we have what I am calling politely an invitation. But not a polite invitation like you would find in your mailbox. There's a party, there's a wedding, we hope you can make it. Not like that. This is an invitation more like the child who goes up to their mother or father and says, "Can I have a snack? What about now? What about now? Does now work for you? How about now? Can we do the snack now?" And is unable to wait. That's not a flattering comparison to the Lord, I realize. Or perhaps like a friend who says, "Hey, I want to get together and talk. Can we do lunch? Will you come over for dinner? Can I come over to your place?" And you don't respond for a couple days. And they email you again. "Hey, really want to get together. I'm not going to let this go. I care about you. I want to get together. I have something important to talk about." Or there are pressing invitations, like one that comes on a bended knee with a ring, something that you can't just dismiss, like the sun as it moves across the sky. You know it's there. You forget from time to time, but it will press on you. God made a world that constantly asks, "What about your Maker? Have you given thanks to Him today for all of His goodness? Have you turned to Him in worship because He surpasses everything, because He made everything? Have you asked Him for anything today? Have you continued to beg Him for the things that you need, knowing that He is able and He is willing?" This is the kind of invitation that the world is always pressing on us, always putting us in that moment of saying, "Will I, at this moment, consciously turn to the Lord and trust Him, or will I continue to go my own way?" That's why the invitation is necessary, by the way, because we are constantly going our own way, and God is constantly calling, "Come back, come back." The Scriptures describe this as walking by faith, to turn to the Lord and say, "I will trust you in this moment." And this is necessary. This invitation is necessary because our intuition is so wrong. We constantly decline this invitation. We constantly need to hear it again, as if we have never turned to Him before. That's where our hearts go. Why is it that we are so deaf to this celestial voice, to the beauty of the sky? And as briefly as I can, I want to say, because in a crisis, our intuition, and if it's true in a crisis, it's even more true when there's no crisis. But in a crisis, our intuition is that trusting in God is risky, but going my own way will probably work. It might feel even more extreme than that. Trusting in God is impossible, and I know that I can handle this. But most of the time, I think we're at least a little bit more reasonable. We say, "If I do what the Lord says, that's pretty risky. I'm not exactly sure how that's going to turn out." And fair enough, you don't know the future. But I've relied on me my whole life, and it's gotten me this far, has it not? I think this is our tuition. If I use my resources and my abilities, I'm pretty sure of at least some of what will come of that. But trusting in the Lord, I just don't know. Or sometimes we're even more clever than that. I'll go my own way and say I'm trusting in the Lord. You kind of cover both bases that way. That's the really clever way to go. And I think that's honestly where those of us who say we trust the Lord, that's very often where we find ourselves. And I want to give two examples of what this looks like to prove out my statement that this is our intuition. Trusting in the Lord is risky. That's why we don't want to do it. We have to be called to do it. It doesn't just happen. But trusting in ourselves has gotten us this far. One place where God gives clear instructions, though I will admit not specific instructions, is in the matter of giving. God clearly requires that you thank Him for his provision to you, at whatever level that may be. And as part of that thanksgiving, you are to give away some of what you have received generously. This is clear. There's no branch of the Christian church that can dispute this. The scriptures make this very clear. God has given you everything that you have, and you should be thankful to him for it. And a part of that thanksgiving is to give away generously. And we all immediately say, what does generously mean? How much is generous? How much is enough to be generous? And I am addressing this after our conventional season of end-of-year giving, purposefully. We're sort of done with that, perhaps. And so maybe this is a less aggravating time to talk about this. But you must give generously. And happy to talk. Some people say, oh, you start with a tithe, 10%. 10% of what you receive should be given away. And sure, that's a helpful, practical way. But the actual metric is generous. To give generously and freely and happily. Perhaps here we even see that combination of power, the giving away of something, and joy. God is always generous. And we're to be like him. So God says that we are to give away generously, and there's an obvious risk here. If you give away a significant portion of what you have, then you're not going to have that anymore. Maybe this is too obvious to say, but if you give away something you have, then you don't have that anymore. Those are resources that are no longer in the bank, that are no longer being invested, that are no longer being spent on your preferences and needs. There's an obvious risk. What if you would have needed that in the future? Sometimes we don't even have to think consciously about it. You just recoil because you feel existentially how difficult it is to genuinely give generously because you will have less. The risk is very clear. That's our intuition. And yet God has made his requirement very clear. Turn to me and trust me and give generously. The risk seems obvious, but God constantly presses on us, saying the real risk is not to trust me. And we can not trust him verbally, or we can not trust him by saying that we're going to obey him and then not following through. But to us, the intuition, I think, is that to obey God in this matter is risky. And so God presses, and he keeps pressing. And he says, what's really risky is not listening to me. What's really risky is not trusting me and acknowledging that everything you have came from me. For instance, I've had this thought, I'm sure you've had, what if I gave away too much? Then what would I do? What if I made a mistake and I was too generous? I think that's a mistake that God would happily address. He said, well, I gave you all that in the first place. And if I have provided for you this far, then I will provide for you no matter what happens next. It's an entirely different line of thinking from saying, I have brought myself this far, but I better be careful because I might mess it up, which is true. You might mess it up. But if God is the one providing for you, that's something you can't mess up. If you turn to him and trust him, then you are safe. But I think the most pressing place, I mean, that's a place, right? When you get hit in the pocketbook, you feel it. Always. It runs right to the heart. But the most pressing place, I think, even more than giving, because there's always a question, could I have given more? Should I have given more? Am I able to give now? Perhaps I want to give and I don't have the capacity. Even more pressing, the place where we feel most risk and vulnerability is when we run into conflict with one another. Giving now seems pretty simple, doesn't it? It's just me and the Lord and, you know, whoever I choose to give the money to. There's three parties, but I'm only as involved as making the transfer or the gift or prayer or whatever. This seems all pretty simple. But when I'm in conflict with another person, now things are difficult. Now I'm exposed no matter what. And so, for the sake of clarity, what God requires when we are in conflict with someone, either because of a difference of opinion or because a sin has been committed on one side against the other or on both sides against each other, whatever the nature of the conflict, what God requires is very clear. If you have sinned against another person, you must humble yourself. You must go and confess your sin to that person and deal with their response. It is your responsibility to endure the response that will come your way and do everything you can to make amends. This is inherently vulnerable. It's a position of weakness. That's why we tend to avoid it. It is painful because you have no guarantee that the other person will refrain from taking vengeance, especially if you admit that they deserve to do so. It was my wrong. I'm sorry. That's why we don't apologize very well. I mean, look at when there's a public apology, I'm sorry if. That's not an apology. I'm sorry, but, and now you turn around and you make an accusation against the other person. No. That's not an apology. An apology is, I did this. And I'm just beginning to understand what it means that I did this because I have to hear from you now. God also has very clear requirements for the injured party. The injured party must refrain from vengeance, from paying back the other person, and must forgive them. In other words, God makes it clear that what he is interested in is reconciliation, not just tolerating each other and getting by. He's not satisfied with that. That's not what he made us to do. He made us to love each other, not ignoring problems and just finding a way to make it work. Certainly not ultimate separation, where there is no longer relationship. God requires forgiveness and repentance, reconciliation and restoration. And that's risky. That's risky when the stakes are low. Our petty conflicts are enough for us to say, maybe we just don't talk about this right now. Maybe we just work out a solution and just get by and we don't talk about these things. Because it opens us up, it feels risky. You don't know what the outcome will be because the other person has to ultimately agree with you or you with them for there to be a resolution. And there are all kinds of situations where it gets complicated, where you begin to try to work things out privately and you can't. And then there's a bigger risk. If we can't work it out, then we have to involve other people. Who wants to do that? Who wants to open their messiness up to other people? And yet this is what God requires, for us to be involved in one another's lives and help one another to make progress. And if you do that, you'll be revealed as somebody who is broken and somebody who is sinful and petty. Because that's what we are. And God presses these requirements so that we would turn and trust in him. Because God promises, along with these requirements, that his grace is abundant. And that if you turn to him, he will hear you. He absolutely will hear you. And he will act. He will not simply leave things as they are. He is unwilling to leave you going your own way. And so the world constantly presses on us to say, turn to the Lord. And again, just for the sake of clarity, you might be hearing God is telling the people who explicitly say that they don't believe in him to trust him. And the rest of us who say we believe in him, we've heard the invitation, it's done. If only it were so simple. You know, even we who say we believe in him are constantly going astray. We too have this intuition that God's law is at best a risky bet. And at worst, it's a threat. There is no way forward. But here David declares the goodness of God's law. Not only does he talk about the way that God is speaking and pressing this on everybody, when it gets even more specific in God's law, in his word, David in this psalm becomes even more joyful. Because not only has God transmitted this message of his glory throughout the world, in his law he has spoken clearly and particularly, and David says that word is good. Here's where we see there's an incredible inversion between our intuition of God and his law and the reality of it. In this inversion, God takes our intuition and he challenges it, usually in the most dramatic way possible. God seems to love drama. He really does. And I think in part because we just won't pay attention otherwise. God acts in a way that cuts against our intuitions and preferences, a way that is difficult, a way that requires faith, that requires actual trust. And so what is it that God tells us to invert this, to make it make sense that we would turn to him? And these are just two examples, right? They multiply. Any and every moment, everything we're engaged in, we have this choice of trusting in him. And what is the result? If you look at Psalm 19 in verse 7, you'll see the way that David describes the law of the Lord. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It addresses everything it needs to address. God has spoken to us, and he's done it sufficiently and abundantly. The law of the Lord is reviving. It is refreshing to the soul. When God speaks, things become possible that were not possible before. When I get into an intuition, when I get into a problem, my intuition takes over. My anxieties, the things that I can imagine happening, are all that I can see. But when God speaks, other things become possible. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. It will not lead you astray. It makes wise the simple. This works because when people hear God's word, it actually changes us and makes us people who will listen. He goes on, the precepts of the Lord are right. They are correct. And all this leads to the rejoicing. The law of the Lord causes us to rejoice on a heart level. We have no fear of evil or failure when it comes to the Lord. No fear of being misled. David says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It is clear. It is sincere. There's no mixture of God messing with you when he speaks his word to you. He can be relied upon. It enlightens the eyes. Again, giving us the sense that now I can see possibilities I could not see before. For instance, in the issue of giving, just one possible intuition, one possible kind of anxiety. If I give generously now, then I'm investing less in my own retirement, and I might end up in a situation where I have to depend on other people, where perhaps I wouldn't have before because I was too generous. But you can't know that. You don't know the twists and turns of your own life and God's provision to you. It may be that God wants you to be dependent on other people so that you don't become a solitary monster of your own making. But you have to trust him, and you can't be independent. Or it could be that God will provide in extraordinary ways as he always does. And in his law, you'll see that that is true. Every command that God gives to us, for instance, if you were to go and look in Leviticus 25, Leviticus, my goodness, you would find something unexpected, how God tells his people over and over again, here's how you're to treat each other. Here's the money that you're going to have to spend to keep your brother in a better situation than he would otherwise be in. And all of it is backed up with, and I will make it worth it. That makes everything possible. The law of the Lord enlightens our eyes so that we can see possibilities we could not have seen before. And look what he promises. Sweetness. The law of the Lord is pure and good and delightful. Specifically, if you look at verse 10, they're more to be desired than gold, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. This is David saying, what are the best material things I can think of in the world? Gold, it's beautiful and valuable, and honey, it's delightful to eat. And that pretty much takes care of everything. Not quite, but you understand it. These are valuable things. And David says the law is more delightful than that. When God speaks, it's better than anything that I could ever think or say. Warning. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward, for who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. You might say, in a moment of honesty, sure, God speaks and it's good, but I just can't respond at the level that he's asking me to. I just don't have it in me. I literally am too broken and sinful and hurt and everything else to do that. And here David says, you need it all the more. Because that word that is so difficult can keep you from sin. You would be worse off than you are now if God weren't so gracious to you. David talks about the innocence that the law of God is able to bring. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. What wonderful news. When we think it's over, I've already blown it. I mean, and how many times? How many times have I failed to be generous? How many times have I been participating in a cycle of, of self-justification and defense and manipulation of other people and not really engaging at a heart level with other people. Only every single day of my life. And David says, but by God's word, I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Do you feel that way? I don't most of the time. But God's word says, but you could, if you were to turn to him and trust him, you would experience a whole state of mind that is alien to you right now, where you say, God considers me blameless. He looks at me and says, this is my child. He is innocent. She is blameless. That's what his word can do. Something we could never imagine otherwise, because what God gives us in his word, with innocence comes freedom and the ability to turn to him. Because what God gives us fundamentally is himself. This is the purpose of the invitation. At every moment when we say, I think I know what God is demanding, but I don't know if I can trust him. What God is really doing in that moment is not just saying, I wish you would act better. I wish you'd get with the program. Everything would just work better if you would do what you're supposed to do. That might be true. But fundamentally what he's doing is he's saying, will you come back to me? If you will turn to me, all the rest of this is easy. I can handle literally anything. Nothing is impossible for me. At every moment where we are challenged to put our faith in him, he is saying, I am your father. You are my child. Will you come back to me? And if you take his invitation, you get God. And with him, everything else. Very specifically, Paul says, having given us his son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? If God gives himself to you, nothing else matters. Nothing else can be a threat. Nothing else is too hard, though it may be very, very hard. This is the invitation that God is constantly calling out to you. You say, I don't even know if I worship a God. His invitation is coming to you. You say, yes, I know, I've done this. His invitation is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice not just that you give us a second chance, but that you do not give up and your patience does not wear out, and that you call us again and again how we need it. Lord, forgive me, a stubborn and sinful man. Lord, forgive us, a broken and sinful people. We rejoice in your kindness that intends on being experienced, your grace which requires that we should be transformed by it. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who will have a people for himself. In his name we pray. Amen.